Ephesians chapter 4. And let's read verses 8 through 16. Ephesians 4, verses 8 through 16. We'll read those out loud together just to give ourselves some context here. Beginning of verse 8. Altogether. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can once again look into your word. I pray, Lord, that as we do so tonight, that you would strengthen us in our understanding of the importance, in fact, of the very necessity of the church in our sanctification. And Lord, that we would rejoice that you have set us in this body. And Lord, that we would also desire to see our sanctification and the sanctification of others, so that we too might be able to, as a church, grow in the unity and in the knowledge of the Son of God. And we pray, Lord, that we would truly glorify the head of our church, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would add your blessing to the preaching of your word at this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Looking at your doctrinal statement there, so we have spent a fair bit of time dealing with the subject of prayer, and even as much as we have spent the time that we have on the subject of prayer, much more time could obviously be spent on that. However, we are going through somewhat systematically the doctrinal statement here of the church, and we now come to, as we're still looking at the sanctification of the believer on page 7, we're now come to really the last phrase of what has been sort of one sentence here. So when you consider all the means that we have examined, which really began back in the spring, I believe it was, of last year, although we had a break there for a while on the Wednesday nights when we were dealing with the preaching of the gospel. But when we look at those means, we come to the end really of that second sentence there. So the second sentence begins about two lines down from the top of the paragraph. Sanctification is a progressive work begun in regeneration and carried on in the hearts of believers by the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, the sealer and comforter, in the continual use of the divinely appointed means, especially the Word of God, self-examination, self-denial, watchfulness, and prayer. And we come to the last part of this sentence here, and I'm going to spend probably a couple of weeks dealing with this, Lord willing, and that is in the context of the Lord's assembly. And so tonight we are going to begin looking at the necessity of the church for our sanctification. Now, on its face, that may seem like a pretty strong statement to make, because sanctification, according to the doctrinal summary of our church, cannot occur properly or fully outside of the Lord's institution of the visible particular assembly. So the point that we are looking at tonight, and this is a very important point, because if there's one point that is belittled as far as Christian living today, it is the idea that you need to belong to a church. And I would say that in many cases, not only is it a case of most people today would say you don't need to belong to a church, but many of them would actually go so far as to say they don't even need the church, which is kind of an interesting thing. A conclusion to come to, given the fact that the Lord said that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the church, as Paul speaks of in Acts chapter 20. But we live in a very highly individualistic society. That is, the needs of the individual are just magnified. If it's got to be about me, and churches have responded to that in our society, not by faithfully preaching the gospel and emphasizing the fact that you can't go through your whole life professing to be a Christian and living for you, because that's directly in contradiction with the scriptures and what they testify about one who is born again. But what they've done is they've adapted themselves to meet the desires, not the needs, but the desires of a very me-centered or individualistic society. And it is me-centeredness for a person to really come to the conclusion that I don't need the church. You'll have people, and I think all of us have probably at one point or another, maybe many times, run into professing Christians who would refer to themselves as unchurched. And by that, they would say, no, I have my Bible and I have the Holy Spirit. What do I need the church for? Or they'll say things like they love Christ, but they don't love the church. Now, again, there's an issue with that, because in 1 John, John says, if you don't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love Christ whom you have not seen? Or you could say, to make application there, if you don't love the brethren or the church whom you can see, how can you love Christ whom you have not seen? It's actually a contradiction. Christian culture today has largely cast off any form of authority, and so to many people, the idea that you actually need the church for your sanctification would actually be a repulsive thought to many people today. They would see church as sort of the idea that you come together, it's good to have a social community, so they would talk about church being giving you that sense of community, you know, like, well, I could survive on my own, but I also need sort of the fellowship or the opportunity to talk to other believers. There is that as far as being part of a church, a biblical church, but that actually is not the end goal of being a part of a biblical church. And we're going to see that with this passage of scripture as we look at it over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing. Even in our own churches, there has been a sentiment that's often been presented or has been presented from time to time. And ironically, it has been presented by those who sometimes write huge volumes of material that they want others to read. They'll boast of coming to a particular position or a doctrine by saying something like this: I shut myself up with my Bible, and I shut myself up from any other influences. I shut myself up with my Bible, and I studied this until I came to this current doctrinal position that I hold. And I can think of several individuals who have written that even in their writings. Now, I say it's ironic because these people are often saying, okay, I sat down, I considered this doctrine, I closed my door, I didn't listen to anybody else around me, and I came to this just by studying the scripture. Now read my book so you can come to the same position. It's ironic, really. It's contradictory, because on the one hand, they're telling you, read my book or my articles or my writings, whatever it might be, because I came to this position without reading anybody else's writings or books or articles. It's a little bit ironic. It would be humorous if it weren't dealing with such serious subjects. And such statements are designed, I suppose, to assure us that their writings and their teachings are free from any external corrupting influences. But as I stated, such statements are ironic. They want us to submit ourselves to their teaching, which is an external influence, if ever there was one, because their learning was empty of any other such teaching influence. And I'll leave them to sort through that sort of contradiction. Charles Spurgeon once noted to his own students that often those who had the most to say about what the Holy Spirit apparently revealed directly to them often had very little regard for what the Holy Spirit might have revealed to somebody else. Now, obviously, we don't believe that the Holy Spirit directly reveals things to us. The Holy Spirit illuminates us through the preaching of the Word, and that, again, is through your own study of God's Word. We're going to see that it comes through the preaching of God's Word. But his point was, those who have so much to say about what the Holy Spirit told them directly often think very little of what the Holy Spirit may have told somebody else directly. In other words, this idea, as noble as it sounds, that you would shut yourself up to only the Bible and not to consider the teaching of other godly men or the preaching or teaching within the Lord's churches, is really arrogance and pride. It's couched in sort of this idea that's noble, and the idea that they want to convey that, you know, it's free from any corrupting influence, so you can trust what they have to say because they didn't listen to what anybody else had to say. But the reality is, and this is what I'm saying, it flies in the face of this doctrinal truth or this position in scripture that sanctification actually has to take place within the confines or the context of the Lord's churches. In other words, God did not design for us to go off to be our own little island to say, I'm going to shut myself up with the Bible and I do not need the church. I'm just going to shut myself up with the Bible and I can come to everything that I need that's satisfactory for my Christian life. So this is one way that people deny what the Bible teaches about sanctification being, or the church being necessary for sanctification. There are others, and this would be more common, who would assume that because they're free from the constraints of fallible human authority, such as pastoral oversight, and because they're free from the constraints of imperfect churches, they can just go on in the Christian life alone with just God and the Bible, needing nothing more. And in this, they demonstrate that they are clearly wiser than the scriptures, which plainly structure the teaching and the doctrines of the New Testament within the context or the framework of the church. I mentioned this a little bit on Sunday, but you go through the New Testament and you find all of the instruction that's given for the sanctification of the believer, and all of it, without exception, is addressed either to entire churches or to the leadership of churches. On that basis alone, I would say that is sufficient to say that sanctification has to take place within the Lord's churches. That it cannot, I'm not saying that a person who is saved, that they can't be sanctified at all just through their own personal study of God's word, you know, prior to joining themselves to a church. I am saying that their sanctification will be extremely limited, nor is God's design for them to be able to grow or to progress in their Christian life if they do not join themselves to one of the Lord's churches. And this is where church membership, and that's why people say the Bible doesn't teach church membership. Actually, it does. The analogy, such as the one we find here, of the body and the parts of the body, the idea of joining oneself to the body, all of that speaks to membership. You either belong or you don't. There's no sort of riding along. It's not, it isn't this idea of the body where the arms are sort of floating alongside of the trunk and the legs are sort of floating along. None of them are really committed to each other. No, the whole analogy that Paul uses here and in 1 Corinthians is of a body that is joined together. And even in the verses we read tonight, which we're not going to get to later on, continue to perpetuate that. So just on the very fact alone that every command and every example about sanctification is only ever given to either churches as a whole or to the pastoral oversight of those churches is enough for us to say you need the church for sanctification. You cannot properly progress. So the Lord's churches are very important. And I've said before that when you look at what we find in the New Testament related to who Christ shed his blood for, there's only ever two entities that we find the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for. In Acts 20, Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ shed his blood for the church. And within that, there's no room left for this idea of a universal, invisible church there, because Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus that they were to feed the church of God, the church at Ephesus, whom God had shed his blood for. So we find that the scriptures reveal very clearly that Christ shed his blood for the church, and then obviously we know that Christ shed his blood for us individually as believers. So the church is very important. In fact, the church is the center of God's entire program for the age in which we live, the dispensation in which we live. But there are a lot who are clearly wiser than the scriptures, and they believe that they can go without the church. But again, we see that the epistles in the New Testament are only ever written to churches or to the leadership of those churches. And I made that statement on Sunday, that you don't find instruction given in the New Testament to those who are not members of churches. You don't find them rebuked, you don't find them corrected, you don't find them exhorted, you don't find them comforted, you find no address to them whatsoever. I'm going to go so far as to say that it's as if God does not see them. And that may seem a little bit harsh, but the point that I'm making with that is that as it relates to the program for believers, those who are regenerate, the only thing God sees is them within the context of his churches. That's the only thing that he sees. That's why church membership is so important. It's more than just about I'm part of a community or I have people to socialize with or even I have people to comfort me or people who care about me or people, you know, who pray for me. All of those things are good, but if that's sort of the extent of your view of the church, you're missing very much what the Lord's view of the church is. Because as I said, there is no address given to those who are supposedly saved but have no connection to the Lord's churches. They're completely ignored. Now, direction that is given about the order of affairs or the behavior and sanctification of Christians is only ever given in the church context. Now, I realize that, you know, husbands and wives are addressed in Ephesians, for example, the very epistle that we're in. Children's behavior is addressed within families. But who is Paul talking to there? He's talking to members of the church of Ephesus. He doesn't say, now go take this epistle to your unchurched Christian friends there and let them know that even though they're not part of the church, they need to do these things in order to have proper sanctification. And as we're going to see, it becomes even more plain in the verses that we're looking at here today, but I'm giving you a bit of background. The very plain language regarding the primacy and the exclusivity of the particular visible assembly, what some people might refer to as the local church, but the church is only ever local. The very plain language that is given regarding the primacy and the exclusivity of the church for all things related to the service of God, there's no other entity that is ever referenced in that regard because no other entity is needed. Nothing is more glorious to the Lord than his congregation, than his church. And I think that that is so eloquently summed up when Paul says that Christ shed his blood for the church. So don't despise it. Regardless of what someone might claim about their ability to grow in their sanctification and their walk with the Lord apart from the church, the scriptures make it very plain that the opposite is true. The member needs the body. The member is to be placed in the body. The member only in the body can achieve the sanctification and Christian maturity that is described in this passage, among other passages. All of it within the context of the church. When we consider the context of this particular passage and the epistle, you consider, first of all, that the book of Ephesians was written to the church at Ephesus. In fact, I've mentioned Acts 20 a couple of times now. Just turn back to Acts 20 so you have a better frame of reference here to what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 20, look at verse 17. Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, verse 18, he said unto them, you know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord. And he goes on and reviews his manner of ministry toward that church, what he preached. And now he's going up to Jerusalem. And what does he give to them by way of instruction? He says in verse 28, take heed therefore unto yourselves. Who? The elders of the church at Ephesus there, the church leadership there, the pastors. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Lord, or the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Again, the flock being the church at Ephesus, to feed the church of God. Which church of God is he talking about here? The church at Ephesus, which he hath purchased with his own blood. So this is what Paul says to the elders of the church at Ephesus. Now, Paul is writing later on to the saints which are at Ephesus. If you see Ephesians 1 verse 1, this is directed to the same church that he gave this instruction to the elders of that church earlier. He's now writing to the same church. I like the way, if you remember back to when Brother Sutton was here back in July, and he talks about there's different ways that you could describe this epistle. All of it relating to the same thing, but I really like the way that he described it when he says, if you want to know really what the theme is of the book of Ephesians, it's how do you fit into the body. The whole book is about fitting into the body. And that leads us to the question, well, what is the body of Christ? Well, if we look at Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, it says, what the Father has granted for the Son has put all things under his feet, that is, under Christ's feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And there again, referring to that particular church, every biblical church, every particular visible assembly is the body, not a part of the body, but is the body of Christ. And so here we find that again, this theme as we go through this epistle, which we're not going to go through the whole epistle tonight, obviously, but we find that the theme here is fitting into the body. How does one fit into the body of Christ? And part of that we're going to find out with the passage that we're looking at tonight. This metaphor of the body has been used consistently by the Apostle Paul elsewhere to describe the visible particular assembly, that is, the congregation. Just by way of example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'll come back to this probably later on. Again, well, we will come back to this, Lord willing. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul again uses the same analogy of the body and members of the body. And who does he say the body is? Look at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 27. Now, 1 Corinthians 12 was written before Ephesians was, a number of years before it. Paul says, now ye, who? The church at Corinth. Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So I'm not trying to harp on the issue of church membership here, but I will bring this again. When people say the Bible does not teach church membership, tell me then what it means when Paul says that the church as a whole was the body of Christ and that they were members in particular. There is a belonging there to it. I mean, there's other arguments that can be made for church membership as you go through the New Testament, but this idea that the Bible doesn't teach church membership, or that you can approach this idea of church membership sort of flippantly or casually, you're not really concerned about it, really does not bear itself out in what the scriptures say. But the body of Christ, as defined in 1 Corinthians 12 and again in Ephesians chapter 1, is the church. Not the big so-called universal invisible church that can never be gathered together and cannot in any way at all ever practically attain to what the Lord sets in place. For example, when the Lord sets in place church discipline for the church, that can in no way ever be practiced in the so-called universal invisible church. Can't be done. How can the universal invisible church ever put people out? They can't do it. They can't admit people into membership. They can't remove people from membership. How can the universal invisible church ever weed out heresy, ever separate from false doctrine? It can't be done. The only way any of these things that the Lord commands, whether it be separation, whether it be purity within the body, whether it be church discipline, the only way any of these things can be done, a true biblical unity, can only ever be practically attained within a visible particular assembly, within an actual church. Can't be attained any other way. And it wasn't intended to be attained any other way. All right. So the body is defined in chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. We find that Christ is given to be head over the church and that the church is called here his body. So that when we get to chapter 4 and Paul talks about, again, the body and the edification of the body, we know that he's referring to a specific church, a specific congregation. But I didn't mention this at the beginning. If you were to take the book of Ephesians, you can really divide it in half. The first three chapters are what you might call doctrinal, in the sense of really laying the groundwork. And the last three chapters, beginning with chapter 4, are what we might consider practical. And that's why you have Paul lays out a doctrinal foundation for the first three chapters. And then what is it that he says in chapter 4, verse 1? I therefore beseech you that ye walk worthy. So he's setting the groundwork, or he's setting the foundation for the practical application of that doctrine, basically right at that halfway point. A number of Paul's epistles are structured the same way. So you have the first three chapters, doctrinal foundation. The remaining three chapters, the practical application to the doctrine that he's laid out. So as we go from chapter 1, where he's laid the foundation that Christ is the head over the church, where the church is described using the body metaphor, and then as we go into chapter 3, we find several other things about what the Lord's will is as far as the church is concerned, how important it is. Verses 9 and 10, we've looked at that before, but I want to remind you of this again, that Paul says in verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. So what is it that he's saying here? This is a little bit awkwardly structured for what we might use in contemporary English. But if you work your way backward from the verse, which we've done in the past before, what is it that Paul is saying here? Well, he's saying that the manifold wisdom of God might be known. Now, when he uses the word by there, he's using it in the sense of by the means of or through. So what he's saying is that the gospel that he's preaching, and really as he's leading into the whole purpose of what the body of Christ is to actually be doing, what is the focus of it or what is the goal of it? That the manifold or the manyfold, the great wisdom of God might be known through the church by whom? Principalities and powers in heavenly places. So the whole point, if I were to summarize or paraphrase that verse, is to say that God's design is for his wisdom to be shown by the church to principalities and powers. We've looked at this before, but it bears mentioning again that the service and ministry, the conduct of this church in our assemblies, certainly, in our meetings, certainly, but also in our efforts for evangelism and everything else, what we do as a church is witnessed by angels. That's one of the reasons why, for example, when Paul talks about the whole issue of the roles of men and women in the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talks about how a woman was to have power on her head, the word there being the word for authority, have authority on her head because of the angels. Because the angels themselves look down onto the Lord's churches to behold the wisdom of God. So it's the church's responsibility to show forth the wisdom of God. Again, and I'm not preaching on the importance of the church, just the importance of the church per se. I'm going to bring that to the point of application for sanctification. But do you see how important the churches are in God's plan? Do you see how central they are? Paul's whole thing is he's talking about how we're to fit into the body is to reveal to us how important the body of Christ is in that it is to actually show forth God's wisdom to powers and principalities in heavenly places. Now, if you continue on to verse 21, what is it that Paul says? Unto him, God the Father here, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And then he moves on into the practical side of it, which is where we come to where we are today. The whole point there, again, is that the church has one aim, one intent, and that is the glory of God, to glorify the Father through the Son. That's what Paul very clearly lays out there at the end of the end of chapter 3, but as he's built up this whole thing about the body. So you see already there, without having even gotten into the passage that we have before us here tonight, you see that Paul has made a very strong point about the importance of the church. Church is not just about community or fellowship, even though those are good things and they ought to happen biblically within the Lord's churches. That is not what their focus is. It's the glory of God and to show forth, how do we glorify God? To show forth the wisdom of God through the church. So then he comes into chapter 4, and that's where we are today. We see that the end result, as we've looked at, the end result of fitting into the body is going to be what he describes at in verse 21 there, that God will be glorified in the church through Christ Jesus throughout all ages. That's what the Lord desires. Everything centers upon the visible particular church. Indeed, no instruction of any kind is ever given to those who are not in the Lord's churches, though they might still profess his name. The blood of Christ is shed for the church. The churches are his golden candlesticks among whom he walks and whose pastors he holds in his right hand. This is where his attention, where his gaze, and where his focus is, and thus it is naturally fitting that the sanctification that he works in the life of individual believers must occur within the context of his congregations. I'm going to prove that as we go through this passage, but I think you're starting to see the picture here now that this whole idea that a person says, I've gotten saved now, and all I need is my Bible and the Lord. That's all I need. That sounds pious, but when a statement like that actually contradicts what is not only commanded in Scripture, but what is also patterned in Scripture, no longer is that statement pious or noble. No longer does it even sound good. It actually is terrible. It's arrogant. It gives this idea that I'm just good enough to go it alone. And as we're going to go through this passage over the next couple of weeks, Lord willing, what we're going to find out is that your sanctification, believe it or not, is not just about you. In fact, the Lord's whole intent for your sanctification is about the edification of, this shouldn't be a surprise to us, the edification of the body. It's not actually about you. And so again, this idea that I don't need the church, I can somehow be sanctified outside the context of the Lord's church, flies in the face of God's whole New Testament program is just focused on the entity or the institution of the church. Everything is just structured around that. That's why it's naturally fitting, as I said, that the sanctification of the believer has to occur within the context of the Lord's congregation. In using this body metaphor to describe the membership at the Church of Corinth, which we looked at in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul spoke about the gifts of apostles, prophets, and teachers in that church. And all of that, he uses that to describe or to identify the gifts of the members in that church, and he places an emphasis on the use of those gifts, which were, just as we're going to see here, not to be for their individual benefit. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14. When you realize that one of the, that the Lord's desire for your sanctification is not just limited for your own building up, but is actually designed with a much greater purpose, and that is to build up the church that he's placed you in, you really realize, again, that it's impossible with that design, with the Lord's design in that regard, it's really impossible then for you to sort of go on your own, because he actually hasn't designed that that's what your sanctification is about. You just getting better and better, and I don't need anybody else. Again, we don't need churches filled with people who go, I can do it myself and I don't need anybody else, and I'm just sort of going to go on my own and forget about the rest of you. That does not speak at all to the love that Christ had for the church. It certainly doesn't fit in with the plan that God has for sanctification in the believer's life. And Paul makes this point because even though he's dealing with church members here, the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 14, that same sort of attitude was there, that they desired spiritual gifts for the purpose of their own benefit. That's the only thing they had in view. Highly individualistic, all about themselves. And so what is it that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12? He says, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, it's good to be zealous of spiritual gifts, but what does he say? Seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. So this brings in a second angle, if you will, to the idea of our sanctification, that a big focus of our sanctification is not actually just about us, but is actually for the edification of the whole church. Now, every member obviously contributes to that in a different way. So, for example, although a pastor is not necessarily restricted just to edifying by preaching, there have to be other ways as well, but you realize that one member is going to be, in their sanctification, is going to be edifying or building up the church in a way that maybe is going to be different from another person with a different office. So men are going to have different roles in their edification and in the ministry of the church than, let's say, women are. But the reality is all of them, the whole desire is for the edification of the church. That's the focus there. So if your sanctification is, so if that's what your sanctification is to accomplish, it can't exist outside of the church. I mean, believers are going through progressive sanctification, whether they're gathered in the assembly or whether they're at home. That's not the point I'm making. What I'm saying is this idea of sanctification, apart from the context of the church, is not what the scriptures reveal to us about sanctification. Paul makes this point when he's dealing with the Corinthians. If you were to just go back a couple chapters earlier to the chapter we had looked at before, we had looked at verse 27. What is it that Paul says in verse 28? 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongues. So what is it that the purpose was behind it? Well, Paul is continuing to address this abuse of spiritual gifts within the church at Corinth to come to the point that he does in chapter 14 to say, it's good you desire spiritual gifts, but it's actually not to consume upon yourself. Desire those gifts so that you might excel, not for your own benefit, praise, or glory, but actually to edify the rest of the body. So now we come to Ephesians chapter 4. Really, Paul's not saying anything different. His focus might be slightly different, but really he's not saying anything different from what he's saying there in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. That is, that your sanctification, the gifts that God has given you, are actually for the edification of the church. It's not for yourself. And the idea that you could somehow have that sanctification take place apart from the church really undermines the whole point that is supposed to be involved with your sanctification or your growing in your walk with the Lord, which is to edify the body. And here again, you see that Paul's focus and the Lord's focus is so much different from the way people are today. People will say today, no, I need the church because I need to have fellowship with other believers Do you see how me-centered that is again? I need to have fellowship with other believers. And Paul's not even saying that. Paul's actually saying, no, you need to be in the church so you can edify other believers. But again, sometimes we have to be, I think we need to constantly be aware of how me-focused or man-focused our society is. Those influences creep in often even into our churches, even into our personal thinking. Everything is me-oriented. Everything is about gratifying myself and gratifying myself as quickly as I can. That's the whole way our society is structured. Understand that is not the way the Lord has structured the church. And unfortunately, we do see, and I think we've seen visitors even at times come through the services here, and the idea is sort of, okay, what do you have to offer me or my family or my kids or my wife or my husband? What do you have to offer me? Well, you don't really have much to offer me, so we're going to actually go somewhere else. And that's sort of the mentality that unfortunately a lot of people have. Now, churches don't want to lose people. And so what they start to do is they structure everything to make sure that they have something to offer people who come there. And Paul's actually saying, no, actually, you need to be a part of the body so that you can contribute to the body, not so that the body can be there for you. It's an entirely different reality. What the scriptures teach and the way most people are today. That's not the point that I'm trying to make here. But understand that the gifts that Paul describes in both 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 and then also in Ephesians chapter 4 are not for individual benefit but for the edification of the church. So he now takes this metaphor of the body into his exhortation to the church at Ephesus, and he elaborates on how it works out practically in the second half of this epistle, chapters 4 through 6. One cannot miss, in light of Paul's earlier treatment of this subject of the body of Christ, one cannot miss the fact that the giving of gifts, in this case in the form of apostles, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, which you see in verse 11, Ephesians 4 verse 11, you cannot miss the fact that Paul again emphasizes that the Lord's sole focus and his gaze, the apple of his eye, as it were, in this dispensation is the church. Thus, when Paul interprets Psalm 68 verses 17 and 18, as he does in verse 8, where Paul quotes from Psalm 68, and says there, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Paul interprets that in light of Christ giving gifts, listen to this, to the church for the church. The focus as we look at this passage will be to examine the effects of the Lord's gifts to the churches. The end result is the same whether we're actually looking at the individual spiritual gifts that received emphasis in 1 Corinthians or the offices that are described here in Ephesians chapter 4. The purpose of these gifts is expressly stated, for the saints to do the work of the ministry. The effect of these gifts is also expressly stated, and that is spiritual maturity and edification, both of which are essential characteristics to our sanctification. There is no other path mapped out in the New Testament whereby one might achieve these things outside of the Lord's churches. The church is central to the Lord's program for this age. Not the individual believer, the church. And that's why everything is about fitting into the body that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 4. All right, let's look then primarily at verses 11 and 12, which is all we're going to get to tonight. In verse 11, backing up to give some immediate context here in verse 8, quoting from Psalm 68, again, applying it in or interpreting it in light of the giving of gifts to the church. Skipping the parentheses that are given to us in verses 9 and 10 there, you can read it this way. So Paul's making a minor point in verses 9 and 10, but follow the flow of the main point that he's making. In verse 8, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. In verse 11, and he gave some apostles. So what is he calling the apostles here? He's calling gifts that Christ has given unto men as a result of his ascending up on high. Then he's also adding to that prophets, evangelists. In the sense in which we would have an evangelist today, it would not in any way be the idea of the itinerant revivalist type of preacher that goes from church to church and sets up so-called revival meetings. This would actually be referring in a general sense by way of application today to missionaries, those going out and preaching the gospel. And in fact, every time we go out to preach the gospel, whether we do it formally door to door, whether we do it in any other means, we are doing the work of an evangelist. Okay, so understand that's it here. The idea, the modern idea of the evangelist, which is much more recent, does not fit with the office of the evangelist or the role of the evangelist we find in scripture. And then he says, and some pastors and teachers. So he's actually saying here that these offices, now the office of the apostle has passed away, the office of the prophet, in as much as it was the foretelling of the future, that we find by way of direct revelation in the New Testament, those have ceased, but Paul includes all of those things and calls them what? Christ's gifts to men. Now, follow this through. Our purpose right now is not to prove the necessity of any of these office or gifts, nor is it to elaborate further on whether they have ceased or continued in these offices, but our purpose in looking at this passage is going to be to demonstrate the scriptural point that the sanctification of the believer can only take place properly within the context of the Lord's assemblies. And so we will look more closely at Paul's statements towards that end, noting in relation to the giving of these teachers, four main things to begin with. First of all, we see from these verses that Christ's desire is the perfection and edification of his saints. I'm just going to give you a summary right now. So first of all, we're going to see that Christ's desire is the perfection and the edification or the building up of the saints. Secondly, we see from these verses that to that end, he gave them gifts so that their sanctification might follow. So first of all, his desire is their perfection and edification. And number two, because of that, he gave them gifts so that their sanctification would take place. Thirdly, that those gifts were given to the church, not to individuals for self-edification. Those gifts were given to the church, not to individuals for their self-edification. So first, Christ desires the perfection and edification of the saints. Secondly, to that end, he gave them gifts in order to effect their sanctification. Thirdly, those gifts were given to the church, not to individuals. And you see that in these verses here. It says he gave gifts to men. What is it that he gave? Pastors and teachers of those that still continue on from the original offices that were given. Who did he give those to? Well, you know from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he gave them to the church. We know from the context of the book here, Paul is talking about the church. He's talking about the body of Christ here. So he doesn't give these gifts to individuals. He actually gives them to the church. That itself ought to be a clue about the fact that our sanctification cannot properly take place without being in the Lord's church. And then number four, all right, this one's a little bit long, so I'm going to try to summarize this in a way that you can actually take it down. Because those gifts were given to the church, as opposed to individuals, it becomes evident that sanctification has to take place within the church. So because those gifts were given to the church, as opposed to the individual, it becomes evident, or we can say because those gifts were given to the church as opposed to the individual, sanctification has to take place within the context of the church. Sanctification takes place within the context of the church. So first, Christ's desire is the perfection and the edification of the saints. Secondly, to that end, he gave them gifts to effect their sanctification. Thirdly, that he gave those gifts to the church and not to individuals. And fourthly, that because those gifts were given to the church, sanctification takes place within the context of the church. Really, what this is kind of like is it's like saying, you know, how do you get to the store in your vehicle? Well, you get into your car and you drive. That's one way you could say it. Or you could break it down and say, first you open the door, then you step inside, then you sit down, then you put your key in the ignition, you turn your key. And then, or actually, I'm getting ahead of myself there. You depress the brake pedal, you turn the ignition on, then you, still with your foot on the brake pedal, you pull your shifter down into drive and you go from there. I'm breaking this down so that you see the flow of where I'm going with this, that the whole point that Paul is making here, or one of the very first things we come to the conclusion of, is that Christ, having ascended on high, gave gifts. We see from these verses what the purpose of those gifts are, and that is for the sanctification of believers. I'm going to go one step further to say to the edification of the church, but the very fact that he gave those gifts not to individuals, but to the church, testifies to the fact that sanctification has to take place within that context. A person may come to saving faith in Jesus Christ and not be yet connected to the body. That doesn't mean they're not saved. It's not like I'm saying there's no salvation outside of the church. Although I will say that a person, scripturally, when we look at, again, the fact that the Lord only ever deals with churches here, the idea that a person can be saved and never join themselves to one of the Lord's churches, never seek out one of the Lord's churches, really gives evidence of the fact that the person was never saved to begin with. Because that's not, we find no dealing of that whatsoever. Like I said, the scriptures give no attention to a person who is not in some way connected with the Lord's churches. But the fact that he gave the gifts to the church, because that's what he's talking about here, the pastors, the teachers, the apostles, the evangelists, the prophets, who did he give them to? He gave them to the church. Why was that? Because that's where sanctification has to take place. Paul outlines a progression here. He says, for the perfecting, or the thorough equipping of the saints, as we're going to see, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. This is actually not a list of three things here, although often people will read it that way. When it says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ, sometimes people will say, okay, that's a list here. So he gave gifts to the church so that the saints might be perfected, so that the work of the ministry might be done, and so that the body of Christ might be edified. That is not the progression, or that is not what he's doing here. He's not giving a list of three things. He's describing a progression here. What he's saying is that the Lord gave gifts to the church to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry so that the body of Christ might be edified. That's the whole, that's the use of the word for as it appears there. So for is actually used really in two different ways. We have the perfecting or the thorough equipping of the saints for or into is the Greek word behind there, into, but for is a correct translation there. It's just not being used as a list of three different fours. What it's saying is, again, so that the saints might be perfected to do the work of the ministry with the end result being the edification of the body. Now that, just on that, the basis of that verse alone, because I'm going to say that as you continue to go through this passage, that point of the necessity of the church for sanctification just gets hammered home more and more. But that verse itself, when you look at that verse and what Paul says in that verse, does it not say to you that the whole idea of sanctification is to take place within the church? And to that end, God has given the gifts of pastors and teachers, those being the remaining offices that are still for us today. He's given pastors and teachers so that saints might be perfected into the work of the ministry so that the body might be edified. So this actually brings up an additional point that those who say, I don't need the church for my sanctification, that somehow between me, my Bible, and God, we're just going to be able to go it alone. Not only are they despising the Lord's institution because Christ gave the gifts, they're rejecting the gifts that God has given. It is a rejection of God's gift. But in addition to that, they are actually not only harming themselves, but they are actually harming the body into which God has designed them to fit. Because the whole idea is that the saints be perfected in their sanctification so that the body might be able to grow together into Christ, up to Christ, her head. This is a progression toward the ultimate goal, which is the third clause listed in this sentence here. That is, gifts are given to the church towards the equipping of the saints into the work of the ministry unto the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, when Paul says that this is for the perfecting of this, or that the Lord gave these gifts to the church for the perfecting of the saints, we see that the result of their work, or the result of this perfecting of the saints would be their work in the ministry, and the end goal would be the edification of the body of Christ. The word perfecting is only used in this verse, this particular word. It is used not in the sense of making them without sin or error, but it carries the idea of fully equipping or furnishing, of preparing, or as some have noted, of training or discipline. A similar form of this word, or a word coming from roughly the same stem, is in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll know this verse, or these verses, 2 Timothy chapter 3. where we find in verses 16 and 17, the Apostle Paul says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. Now, it's not exactly the same word, but it comes from the same stem, and it has the same idea that he might actually be thoroughly equipped or thoroughly furnished. In fact, Paul, using a play on words here, uses a single Greek word that has the same or a similar form to the one translated perfect here. That phrase, thoroughly furnished, is one word, and it is a similar form or a derivative form of the first word. So the idea is, that perfect there refers to thoroughly furnished or thoroughly furnished. And it's a similar idea that Paul has in Ephesians chapter 4. Now we look at it and everybody wants to go to 2 Timothy to say, all I need is the word of God and things will be perfect. Paul is actually saying that the whole point of God giving gifts to the church is so that the saints, so there he actually breaks down the church from one whole entity into individual members so that the saints might be equipped or perfected, thoroughly prepared, for what purpose? To do the work of the ministry. It's true that the word of God sanctifies, but again, the church is the vehicle of that sanctification, the context in which sanctification takes place. And one effect is to equip the saints individually and collectively to do the work of the ministry. Although Paul frequently speaks in the singular here in Ephesians 4, of the body or of one body, referring to the collective whole of the church, here he makes reference to the plural saints and speaks to the individual equipping of all the members individually, but as a group to do the work of the ministry. And from this, then, we must conclude several things. First, that God desires the sanctification of his people. And this goes back to when we first looked at sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 3, the end of the chapter, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3 as well. Which is what? This is the will of God, even your sanctification. So God desires the sanctification of his saints. And so he's provided them gifts for that sanctification to equip them to do the work of the ministry. To reject the church is also to despise the gifts that are then given for the believer's sanctification. All right, I'm going to pause here. I know it's a little bit abrupt. But just before we go on to too much more here, Let me just leave this where we are right now. Again, emphasizing the point that God desires the sanctification of his people, that the Apostle Paul reveals here that he's given gifts to the church to effect that sanctification. But we already see from the outset of this that because he's given the gifts to the church as opposed to individuals, we know that the sanctification has to take place within the context of the church. So, as members of one of the Lord's churches, rejoice that God has granted you that opportunity and take full advantage of that to grow in your sanctification so that you might be able to edify the body so that it would grow up to Christ ahead. And every member partakes of that. That's not a pastor-only thing. That's not a men-only thing. That is an every member thing to do the work of the ministry in order to be able to edify the body.